Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We're going to carry on in the study there. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to begin at verse 11. And we're actually going to proceed all the way to the end of that chapter this morning, Lord willing. So let's read that passage of Scripture. Follow with me in your Bibles. Our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You are not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch that what is unclean. And I will welcome you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, we can actually go into chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. An amazing passage of Scripture, as they all are. They all have, all of Scriptures have lessons for us to learn. And by God's grace, we will see some of them this morning. This passage of Scripture has been misunderstood at varying points, as again, many passages are, and I by no means am going to present to you that I am the final word on this passage of Scripture, but I'm hoping to unpack it for you and dissect it. Now, many of you are already, I'm sure, if you're familiar with your Bibles, your mind is already going to where you think this passage is referring to, what you think it means. Particularly when you come to this place, do not be bound together with unbelievers. And then the contrasting phrases that follow. And maybe your mind is going to the right place, I don't know. But let's see what it says, let's unpack it a little bit, and then make the judgment call afterwards. Again, I'm not going to be the final word, but I hope to bring some things to the table from the Scripture that will help us think through these things. Let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come humbly, we come broken, we come with anticipation. Show us your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Paul is again writing to the Corinthians, and you know that there are many good things, and we're going to see some of those things in chapter 7 and following, that the Corinthians were practicing in their life, but there were also some concerns, and we know that they were living in a very corrupt culture, which I'm going to bring out in just a minute, and that they were also susceptible to false teaching. And rejecting the authority of the apostle, and therefore then rejecting his message, ultimately. And so he has to write to them and try to deal with some issues that he sees important. And as he writes them, he is learning and sees a little bit, if you will, we can kind of sense that flavor, of resistance upon their part. And as we all know, that there are varying points in which none of us like to be told what to do, right? And and some of us might say, well, no, I really don't have that problem. But just choose the thing you think you know most about, and then envision somebody coming and telling you a little bit more about what you thought you knew so much about. Every last one of us, at some point, yes, we might listen over here, yes, we might listen over there, but there are those darling idols, as the Puritans called them, in our hearts, in which if someone were to come to us and tell us, you need to do this, you need to do that, we would immediately resist. Or we might find our hearts, as the word is here, where Paul says, you are restrained in your own affections. That is, the deep part of your heart, we might find it narrowing a bit and resisting and kind of squeezing in a little bit. We don't want to be open to ideas and thoughts. Paul says to him, to these Corinthians, he said, our mouth has spoken freely. Our heart is open to you. In other words, we have, as one man has said it so many years ago, that the main idea there is that he had a strong affection for these Corinthians. That he had a heart which embraced and loved them, which expressed itself in a language of deep emotion. He loved them to the degree that he was willing to be reproached even by them, even misunderstood by them. And as one, we would say, we love you fully and ardently and are ready to do what needs to be done for your welfare. That's Paul's heart there. But these Corinthians were not so open. They were not so free. They were not so loving. They were in fact then looking at Paul and saying, well, what you're teaching me is maybe good, but you're restraining us. You're holding us back. You're keeping us from being what we think we ought to be. And you're causing us to have some struggles in our own hearts. And Paul would say, no, you're not restrained by us. You're not narrowed by us. That's the word restrained there. You're not crowded into a narrow space where life is difficult because of us. Rather, life is difficult, and your heart is feeling a little reserved and hesitant because of your own affections, because of your own issues within your own heart. You are in those inward parts, in that heart of hearts, you don't have room for us. That's the issue. You are repulsed by what we're teaching. That's the issue. It's not us as a person that you're ultimately rejecting and that where the issue is. It's not even our message that the issue is, but it's the issue of your heart. Your hearts are not right, if you will. As it relates to, and you can take up a host of topics, I'm going to just touch two this morning, of moral purity and of the issue of false teaching and idolatry. What causes a restrained affections? What causes this? We could look at Scripture and we could just quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but the love of self causes the hearer to be restrained and reserved and narrowed down in what they're going to respond to when the truth of the Word of God comes to them by the preacher, by the teacher, and so on. Love of the world, love of false teachers which tickle the ears. And you can go to various passages in the pastoral epistles and in 1 John and so on concerning them, these items here. And we can know that what causes a restrained heart and a restrained affections toward the Word and towards God is ultimately, as James would say it, James chapter 4, verse 4, he would call that spiritual adultery. That is, to be friends with the world is to be an enemy with God. It is adulterous, idolatrous, warped affections that restrain the affections when it comes to the Word of God. It is friendship with the world. It is that love of self, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the love of all that is in the world. As you and I begin to move our affections towards those things in our lives, it begins to narrow our ability and our want to respond to the things of God and to the preachers of God and to the truth of the Word of God. That's the issue. And Paul would say, then, now in like exchange, he says, I speak to children, open wide to us also. In other words, open your hearts. Open those hearts. Receive what we're going to say. And he's going to then, I think, expose some of the issue in their heart when they have an open heart. And here's the issues. And he says it then in that phrase, do not be bound together with an unbeliever. That's kind of at the core of this whole passage. That's kind of the central. Don't be bound. Do not be yoked is the idea. Literally, it's do not be mismated. Do not be unequally yoked. Do not be mismatched. Do not do what the Old Testament commanded them not to do, and that is, don't take an oxen and a donkey and put it under the same yoke. Don't do that. Deuteronomy 22 tells us, don't do that. They're two different breeds, two different species. They've got two different speeds. They've got two different minds. Believe me, particularly the donkey part has a different mind. In Missouri, we used to run Belgian draft horses, and we wanted to get one of the mares bred by a jack, which is a male donkey, okay? And we asked the mule skinner, that was what they're called, those individuals who like mules, you know, because when you breed a draft horse with a donkey, you're going to get a what? You're going to get a mule, okay? There's a little genetic or whatever information for you. And so here we were asking this fella who had been doing this for years and years and years, and he had what was referred to as the blonde Belgian, okay? So they were really more lighter colored instead of the darker, deeper gold. And we asked him, when do we start working with this mule if this mare has this critter? And he says, you better start working her or this mule while she's still in the womb. Okay, now I don't know how you do all of that, but his point was this, is you start right away because mules have a mind of their own. Okay? Donkeys have a mind of their own. Yeah. They're very hard to deal with. And you compare that mind with the mind of an oxen, and you got two totally different mindsets. And he says to these individuals, don't do that in your life. Don't bring yourself with one mindset and connect it with a totally different worldview and another mindset. Do not do that. Don't be unequally yoked. It spoke often in the scriptures of bondage and subjection. When you yoked yourself to someone or were yoked under a yoke, you were in bondage and slavery or subjection to whatever it might be. I'm going to illustrate this in a minute from Scripture. And then secondly, it also referred to joining yourself together, linking yourself together, attaching together, alliancing, making an alliance or a union with someone else. And there could be a positive connotation to that and a negative connotation. Literally, you would see references like, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, where the individuals there are using 12 yoke of oxen. Okay? And you're familiar with the yoke. Okay? It looks a little different. Perhaps most of you, if you go to Scotts Bluff National or a state park up there, you can see, I think there's a picture of a yoke there. I think they might have one actually in the display room there where they took the oxen for the pioneers where they would hitch those to the prairie schooners, right, and bring them across. All right, that's the picture. Literally, there is that in the scriptures. In the Bible times, perhaps it was a little less sophisticated than that yoke, but nonetheless the same concept. A bar of wood across, joining the two animals together, or then 12 in pairs all the way back down. Perhaps you can think of the harness, if you will, within the, borax soap. You know, the mules, that huge long line of the mules that pulled the borax soap out of the mines. Where? In California, I think it was, somewhere over there. And just the teamwork that had to occur. Literally, that is, we can see that illustration in the scriptures. Luke chapter 14, verse 19, Jesus would talk about a parable and how they were different ones were invited to a banquet and so on. And one man says, no, I've purchased 5 yoke of ox and I can't come. I gotta tend to those yoke of oxen. Well, then figuratively, though, we could see this concept of being yoked together with something. And particularly the two ideas of slavery and bondage, or then of making an alliance. You can see it in Deuteronomy 28, verse 48. where it refers to political slavery to another nation. For example, Jeremiah in Jeremiah 27 was called to wear a yoke to illustrate Judah's bondage to Nebuchadnezzar. Very interesting illustration. Symbolic, figurative. Jeremiah, wear this yoke, probably a smaller version of an actual yoke. Wear this yoke. Let it be an illustration, figuratively speaking, a metaphor, so that people can look at that and see this is the way it's going to be for Judah under Nebuchadnezzar's authority. They're going to be bound. They're going to be slaves. We can read in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 4 and following concerning within the own nation, a person's own nation, where the yoke is symbolic and as a reference to this is what your own king is going to do. He's going to bind you. He's going to enslave you. As he governs you, there's going to be tyranny. There's going to be hard labor. That's what it symbolized. Lamentations 1:14, we see the phrase yoke of transgression. That is symbolic, symbolizing, speaking of the slavery and the bondage which comes as a result of sin within the life. Acts chapter 14, or chapter 15, verse 10, and Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 spoke of the yoke, if you will, the bondage, the slavery of trying to gain your favor with God by way of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, by way of the moral law of the Old Testament. It's a yoke, it's a bondage. It was never designed. The law was never designed to gain you favor with God. The law was designed to show you how impossible it is for you at every level in your own strength to gain favor with God. Do you get the picture there? It's a yoke is what it is. It does not offer any freedom. So in other words, if you're coming before the Lord today saying, you know, if I obey the Ten Commandments, of which we've read the first one, right? And we're learning what it forbids. If I obey that commandment, and if I obey all of the others, then God will love me. Well, we're here to tell you that you cannot, in and of yourself, in your flesh, you can never obey all the commandments perfectly. If you disobey one commandment, they are so intricately connected, it's as if you disobeyed them all, and one word covers your life before God, and it's the word guilty. That's the issue. And so when you look at the law, it's a yoke of bondage in that way. It's slavery. It's hard. The law becomes a slave master, and you cannot get out of that apart from Jesus Christ. Which is then why Jesus Christ would say in Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you. Right? What is he saying in the whole account there? And not going to the text as such, but just read it on your own. The reference is, remove yourself from the law. Don't try to take that yoke on you. That's bondage. That's slavery. Take my yoke on you. Unite yourself to me and my righteousness. It's easy. My burden is light. You will find nothing but weight and heaviness, and the yoke of trying to obey the commandments of God will just bear down upon your neck spiritually. If you do that and try to obey them apart from Jesus Christ, but when in Christ you approach the throne of grace, there's a joy. There's a freedom. This is what we find when we start talking about a yoke, okay, in Scripture. Very interesting information. Most often, the yoke, by the way, we could back up Numbers chapter 25, which is a key text to jot down. Numbers 25, 3 through 5. When we talk about being yoked to something, it was figurative of joining pagan worship. Joining with pagan worship. There, specifically, the worship of Baal. Now, I hope you're going to see why I belabor this point just a little bit to give you a little context. We need to see when we think of yoke, do not be bound, do not be unequally yoked, do not be mismated together with unbelievers. How so? What does that mean? What does that look like? What does that refer to? At bare minimum, we know it's saying we need to be careful because we're going to enter into either an alliance with them or a union with them, or we're going to enter into slavery with them. Some of those pictures need to come to the mind. As the Amplified Version would say, do not make mismated alliances with them or come under a different yoke with them that is inconsistent with your faith. Another commentator would say it this way, do not form any relationship, whether temporary or permanent, with unbelievers that would lead to compromise of Christian standards or jeopardize consistency of Christian witness. And you can immediately start asking, well, what does that mean? How does that fit? But bare minimum, if you just stop going that direction and just take the thought, all right, what he's referring to is I'm not to make any kind of temporary or permanent relationship with or be bound with any other person, any other situation which might compromise my Christian standards. Start there and then begin to seek the Lord. I'm going to unpack it just a little bit because I have a feeling, again, most of our minds are going in a different direction than where I believe the text initially goes to. And so here it is. Here's where we're going to go. I believe if you look at the text, and by the way, I'm not coming up with anything new. So just so anybody's going, oh boy, he's going to, you know, he's really, you know, getting derailed on some crazy idea. No, no, this isn't a crazy idea. Okay? You're going to see this, I think, clearly, I hope. What does it initially and primarily refer to when Paul says, do not be bound together with an unbeliever? I believe it has to do with at least three items. The first one is idolatry. The second one is immorality. And the third one is in issues of ecclesiology, that is, the church and how the church is to function, okay? So we have the first one, which is idolatry. Remember, the Corinthian culture was an idolatrous culture at the core. And in fact, Paul told those Corinthians over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, do not be idolaters. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. Chapter 6, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And the list could go on. That is, Paul's concern here is that these Corinthian individuals are yoking themselves, bringing themselves under bondage, making unions with unbelievers in the realm of the idolatries of the land and of the day. They're melting in, they're yoking themselves to the unbelieving, idolatrous world. Martin Luther would say it as this, as he dealt with the first commandment, you shall have what? What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment, you shall not make unto yourselves what? An idol. Okay? Those are the key. That's where this all really starts. Martin Luther, dealing with that in the larger catechism, said this of an idol. You have a definition of an idol already in your worship folder, but here's another one to think about. Whatever your heart clings to or relies on, that is your God. Whatever you trust and have faith of heart in alone makes both a God or an idol. And it has been said that a God is that which one loves, trusts, and serves above all else. I think that's at the core and the heart of what Paul is dealing with here. It's the issue of idolatry. Corinthians, we do not want you to be bound to the idolatrous culture in which you live. the idols of the day, the false worship, anything that they are relying in, trusting in, relishing in, worshiping. That's why I found the book Awe by Paul Tripp so significant. And if you want another one, again, I've mentioned it, or Rod has mentioned it, Lost in the Middle. Lost in the Middle by Paul Tripp tells us this, is, you know, when you have this midlife crisis, it's not that all of a sudden in the middle of your life you have this crisis. What's happening is that in the middle of your life, all of a sudden, you're coming to the reality of the idols of your heart. Those things that you have worshipped for 20-some years. And now all of a sudden, those idols are starting to crumble all around you. And it's kind of a wake-up call is what it is to what was already going on in your heart. Paul would say to them, do not be unequally yoked. Do not tie yourself in to the idolatrous practices and so on of the day. There can be no connection between the temple of God and the idolatry of the day. You can't bring those two together. You can't reconcile them, which is what you and I try to do every day. We try to somehow recognize and or reconcile and cling to things of this earth, people of this earth, relationships in this earth, finances, material things, jobs, this, that, homes, all of these things. We are in a constant battle, aren't we? Do you feel it, don't you? A constant battle of fighting idols. John Calvin calls your heart an idol factory. You've heard me say that before. Every day, your heart is battling with the issue of idolatry. I.e., thus, it's the first commandment. It's the issue that establishes all other issues within the human mind and heart. And thus, what is the first great commandment? How is it summed up? To love the Lord your God with part of your heart, with part of your mind, with some of your strength, and with part of your soul. Is that what it says? Thank you. That's exactly right. Read it on the front page of the worship folder, and that's why I have it there throughout this year. It is the issue for every one of us. Regardless of where we think this text goes as it relates to marriage, as it relates to jobs, as it relates to partnerships in business. See where I'm going? Some people say immediately that's where it goes to. No, go deeper than that. It's an issue of idolatry within the heart. That's what's being dealt with here. God calls us to love Him and only Him, to trust in Him, to serve Him, to cling to Him with every ounce of our being. And you and I fight with that every day of our being. That's a battle. It's a battle of faith. Don't be bound together with unbelievers, i.e., with all of the idolatries of the day, involving every aspect of life. It doesn't matter what you go to. There's idols at the workplace, isn't there? There's idols in amusement and recreation. There's idols at the shopping mall. There's idols on the computer. There's idols everywhere that are items that we can make idols within our heart, that our heart can rise up and say, that's what I want. That's where I'm going. Don't mix yourself. Don't be bound to that. Now take that thought, if you're still not convinced, and we're going to carry it just a little bit further. That kind of our idolatry left to itself will show itself and begin to unfold itself, as was the case in the Corinthians, in immorality. Okay? Immorality. Sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 and following, Paul would say these words. He would speak of the fact that our bodies are members of Christ. And he says, shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Hang on to that thought. Prostitute. Okay? Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of his body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Paul was dealing with the issues of immorality within this culture. And you can go to chapter 5, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Chapter 10, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians, again, he would say these words, "Do nor let us act immorally." You see, what was happening here is this, is the idolatry of the Corinthian heart was beginning to show itself in the immorality, the idolatry of the Corinthian heart, whereby they were actually doing and worshiping, not totally separating themselves from the idolatries of the land around them, to where their hearts were starting to be wooed and swayed into the issues of immorality, to the point when the truth of God was brought to them, the sin within their heart narrowed their reception to the truth. Does that make sense? You see, I'm pulling that together. That's what was happening. And it is a historical fact that to Corinthianize was equal to, literally it would mean, to go to bed with a prostitute. Very graphic. The immorality of the day, the false worship of the day, the gods of the day were so prevalent. And there was one specific god that is named Aphrodite. The Greek, in Greek mythology, identified by the Romans as Venus, or as the god of beauty, the god of fertility, the god of sexual fulfillment and pleasure and satisfaction. That's what was permeating the culture. And as John MacArthur would say, It permeated idolatry in this way, permeated every aspect of the culture and social life of the Corinthians. It was all around them. If you were going to live in Corinth, you couldn't get away from this. Idolatry was everywhere. Pleasures everywhere. Hedonism everywhere. It was all over. The screams, the advertisements, if you will, calling, as the book of Proverbs, come here, you simple-minded one. I'll give you pleasures and so on. And the simple-minded doesn't know that there's death behind the door. That's what was illustrated there. To the degree that sexual perversion was everywhere, it could be seen, it could be experienced at any level. Now let me ask you the question. Do you see this today in our land? I think you have to have an ostrich mind to put in the sand to not see it, correct? Can I say that the immorality of our day is not that's the presenting problem, but it is a presenting problem of a deeper problem, and that is the deeper problem of idolatry, false worship, setting up things to worship more than God Himself. And it has been brought to our land, it's been brought to us by way of the human heart. Every human being coming to this soil has brought it at one point. But interestingly enough, back in 1930, a Russian immigrant named Gleb Botkin brought the worship of Aphrodite to this land and started on Long Island, started the Church of Aphrodite. And it has then since now morphed and permeated into the culture to where now, if you were to do, and I'm not going to say we're going to jump into all of these deeply, but if you were to dive into what has been called, I'm not coming up with these named, second, third, and fourth wave feminism, or Wicca. Some of you maybe have heard of Wicca. It's occultism and so on. Or maybe you've heard of the New Age movement. Or maybe you have heard of the goddess movement. Or maybe this one, LGBT pragmatism or paganism, that movement that is there. Or this polytheism. All of this stuff includes the worship of Aphrodite. Kind of interesting. It's here. It's here. Certainly we see something of all of this, don't we? There's a blending together of many beliefs which makes it more difficult to find, as it was perhaps in the days of Corinth, in its graphic form. But it's there, graphic, just as graphically, but not labeled in such a way. The Spirit and the teaching still permeates our culture. You can see it everywhere. Beauty, pleasure, sexual fulfillment, hedonism of every sort are the primary selling points of nearly everything in our culture today, aren't they? They are. You don't have to look far and long, do you? You want to buy a loaf of bread? You want to go get a gallon of milk? You want to buy a car? You want to buy a house? I mean, sooner or later, there's a connection to the same spirit, if you will, of Aphrodite. It's there. And I don't believe I'm being too extreme in my thoughts. If you wonder and question the issue, just look at Fox News now today, these days, and what are you seeing as the headlines? And I'm telling you, what you're seeing is just the tip of the iceberg. Does that make sense? The sexual harassment and all of this, of these big names. You know what's public out there, just like the iceberg? What you see of the iceberg, they always say it. Beware if you're sailing in those waters, because what you see of the iceberg outside of the water is nothing compared to what is underneath the water. And that's what brought the Titanic to the bottom of the ocean. Is they thought that all they saw was this, no problem, we're unsinkable, and yet underneath the surface was a jagged ice there that ripped the hull of the Titanic, and it went down. And everyone was singing and partying and pursuing hedonistic pursuits and so on the ship, and all was well until it began to list. And then the reality of the sin within, if you will, the lack of care and concern on the part of those who are in charge, began to be evident, very painfully evident, as the chilling waters began to surround every individual. Only a few survived, as we know the story. That is where we're at today. We all feel the pull, don't we? At some level, to try to synchronize, to bring into our lives the idolatries of the world, the belief systems of the world. And thus, if we are not careful, we will find ourselves going to that second point of that immorality and so on. Paul, I think, I believe I have good reason. He's telling the Corinthian believers primarily not to put themselves in bondage by uniting and alliancing with the idolatries of the world. Do not worship what the world worships. Do not rely on, do not cling to, do not trust in what the world trusts in. Don't go that way. And I can tell you this as well, just to add to this, that a defining mark of the depth of a culture's idolatry and what they worship, and that is worshiping anything and everything other than God, the depth of that idolatry can be seen in the extent of its sexual depravity. Romans chapter 1. Rod read it about it. The worship of the creature more than the Creator. What is that? What caused all of this? What caused God to say, all right, I'm going to abandon you because you're suppressing the truth of God. I'm going to abandon you in His wrath and justice. He's going to and turn them over to homosexuality and so on. What was the cause of that? It's idolatry. That's the cause. And the defining mark of any culture's idolatrous heart shows itself in its depravity. Well, that's one, or those are two items. Let's move then to another one, and it is going to be a little bit of a shift, but I think it's trying to take the whole of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians together. So then you go into that ecclesiology issue. Don't unite yourself to unbelievers, particularly in the area of the false teachers and of false beliefs. And what they're teaching. Don't bind yourself to their function, to their actions. Paul was dealing with false teaching and false teachers. there was a tendency to synchronize, to bring together, or in today's sophisticated society, what we call a sophisticated society, that is, they were integrating the philosophies and the ideals and the institutions and the values of the religious world around them. That's what the church was doing. Compromising scriptural truth at the altar of unity, tolerance, acceptance, whereby multiple belief systems are brought together in an unholy alliance. Join hands with so-and-so. Hey, we're all on the same road to where? To heaven. We've just got different ways of getting there, right? That's what we're being told at every level. Some, then, we allow the values of such, of this belief and that belief to hold sway and to actually dominate, or to have a platform to be heard as equally authoritative as God's Word. Well, we see this today as well, don't we? Evangelical churches are seeking wisdom and directions as to the methods and message from virtually anywhere and everywhere other than Scripture they can find. From finances to building to young to the old to the growth to mobilization to the needs of individual congregations to the special needs of the church and so on. There's a relentless turning from the wholehearted approach to Scripture at every level, and there's a yoking together with unbelievers to say, this is how we're going to do church. Does that make sense?
That's right.
This is where we're at. The philosophies and the psychologies of the secular world and society are being worshipped, honored at varying points and varying levels by, quote, evangelical churches across the land. And I can tell you this, we're just as susceptible as the next church. Just as a quick caution, right? I feel the bombardment. I feel the tendency, the pull. John MacArthur says this, believers and unbelievers are two different breeds, and they cannot work together in the spiritual realm. Paul called for separation in matters of the work of God, since such cooperation for spiritual benefit is impossible. The false teachers were eager to blend the people of God with the pagan worshipers. Why? Because in a satanic masterpiece, they know that this is the way to hinder the power and the truth of the gospel. Let's just blend it in just a little bit. Let's just water it down just a little bit. Let's just try to unite all these religions together, and let's all be one, if you will. Well, notice the contrasting points that Paul mentions. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? That is, what sharing together? There's no sharing together that can happen between right living, as the Amplified Version would say, and illegal living, lawlessness, without law. You can't do that. Common sense, in some sense, tells us you can't have right living and illegal living sharing together. They don't mix. We need another illustration of the severity of binding ourselves together with idolatry and immorality and false belief systems and so on. Well, look at that. What fellowship has light with darkness? Light and dark don't go together. One overwhelms the other, if you will, correct? When you turn on the light, darkness does what? Goes. When you turn off the light and there's darkness, the light is not there to meld them together. They can't go ever together. They cannot come together. They cannot have communion. There cannot be a relating of common life and effort together. What harmony? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Belial's a name for Satan. You know you can't mix a little Satan into Christ. The Mormon church is trying to connect you and trying to cause you to believe that Satan is Christ's brother, i.e. they're genetically connected. You can't do that. The Bible doesn't call for that. And thus, when you go into that church, what do you find? There are satanic rituals at varying levels and at varying points, of which are deadly. And yet they're presenting Christ. So what are they doing? They're mixing. They're blending. They're synchronizing beliefs about who Jesus Christ is. And the Scriptures are clear. It's Christ. He is God. He is Almighty. And it's the devil. He's a created being. He is not God. He is not equal with divinity. He is not the Son of God. He's not the brother of the Son of God. We have to see that. And then what has what has a believer in common, or faith by faith and feelings and objects of faith, if you will, and principles with an unbeliever. One man said, they may indeed have many things in common on the one side, a common country, a common world, a vocation, common natural affections. I like ice cream, I like coffee and all of these kinds of things. But the interior life of a believer is entirely different. Not only in all of the essentials and so on, Christ is God, the object of supreme reverence and love to the other, then to the other is just a mere man. Christ is just a mere man. To the one, to the Christian, to the believer, the great object of life is to promote the glory of Christ and to secure His favor. To the other, to the unbeliever, it's objects of indifference and I would say even of hostility. Right? What agreement or compatibility as the temple of God with idols, i.e. we are the temple of the living God. Do you realize that? Paul told that to the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians. We already read it, chapter 6, verse 18, dealing with the issue of immorality. That's why I brought it to the table, a clear connection of texts and thoughts. When we talk about what Paul is referring to in verse 14, it must include immorality, because in verse 16, he uses the same terms as he did in dealing with immorality in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're the temple of the living God. The living God as contrasted to dead idols. Everything you worship and hold dear apart from God is like it is dead. And mind you, most of the time, the things you and I hold as idolatrous are in fact that. They have no life, right? Whatsoever in them. They're just inanimate objects in most cases. We are the temple of the living God. Paul drives his point home to every true believer that they need to be always alert and always fighting against making idols and immoral alliances with the unbelieving world, whether it's in your private life or whether it's in the public life of the church. And look, notice what he says. What he says there. God says, I will dwell among them. Going back to verse 16 is going back to the covenant of God, the new covenant that God made even in the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. I'm going to dwell in them. I'm going to walk among them. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. That is, the Spirit of God is going to dwell in them, and i.e. walk among them. I'm going to be their God. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to guide them. And there's going to be a covenant relationship with them and myself. That is what I'm going to do. Therefore, in light of all of that, he says, come out from the midst. Be separate. Don't jump into and dive into and yoke yourself to the idolatries, the immoralities, and the philosophies of the world. Don't do that. Come out. Be separate. Don't touch the unclean thing. J.I. Packer would say it like this. Don't touch sin with a barge pole. You know, in the day, pushing the boat down the Mississippi River, you had a long barge pole. Don't touch sin with the barge pole. Get away from it. Get away from it. You're an alien, you're a stranger. This isn't your home. This isn't your home. Therefore, stop living according to the works of the flesh. 1 Peter chapter 2, you read that on your own, verses 9 through 12, and then chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Well, then what does God say for those individuals who do this? He says, I'm going to come to you, I'm going to welcome you, I'm going to be your father, and I'm going to be your, and you're going to be my sons and daughters. One man said it this way, and I love it so much. I will receive you, recognize you as my friends and my adopted children, and in light of that, no higher honor can be conferred on mortals than to be adopted into the family of God and to be permitted to call the Most High our Father. That's powerful. That's the highest honor that God can confer upon you, to call you His child. So the call of the passage is to live like His child, to worship your Heavenly Father. And Him alone. Him alone. He's the Almighty. He's the Sovereign of the universe. So when you take that thought, now go into marriage. Unequally yoked with someone who's not a believer, how can we In view of the fact, all of these contrasting things, now take that into, by way of an application, into business dealings and so on, and let the Spirit of God, He's walking among you, let Him guide you into those relationships and into those circumstances and decisions of life. I wonder if we would spend a little more time on the former, idolatry, immorality, and so on, if these others would not find themselves answered already, right? Instead, we find ourselves over here and not so much here. Issues of the idolatry of the heart need to be attended to. Well, that's the passage. Therefore, with these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. There again, idolatry, immorality is on the table. Ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Let's perfect holiness in the fear of God. Seeing who God is, live in light of that. Lord God, I thank You and I praise You for the Word. Let it run in our lives this morning. Grant us to see the idols of our heart and to fight them, to be relentless in our endeavor to eradicate them, but knowing full well that this is not an easy job, this is a sweaty job, as I've prayed so often, because we're all there. We're all in this tendency to yoke ourselves to unbelieving philosophies and values and so on. Show us these things in our lives. Apply these truths individually into each one of our lives. Let us not bring individuals to a yoke of bondage by way of a legalistic law, but let us grant that the Spirit of God, there's life, there's freedom, there's direction, and there's more profound life change in the Spirit than there ever could be in a list of do's and don'ts. And so guide us, so we might honor You, so that we might worship You and You alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.